Turn our attention then in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If you'll turn there with me to Matthew 5, look together at verses 43 and following. We began recently a series of sermons on faith, hope, and love, considering a handful of sermons on faith and followed by another handful on hope, and we've turned over the last couple of weeks to this theme of love, looking first of all at God Himself and the love of God within the Godhead and expressed toward His people, followed by a consideration of our love to God. And now we follow the natural course from having looked at God's love and then our love to Him, now to our love to others, and especially this theme of loving the unlovable, which takes us to the very heart, I believe, of this aspect of love and our obligations to those that are around us. So let's look together at Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Considering together this theme of loving the unlovable, this is a familiar text to us, a challenging text, ought to be a challenging text to us. And you should see the natural flow that the Lord gives us. If you look back into chapter 5, you can see some of the connections here. The Lord has taken us from men hating you, now at the end of this chapter, to you loving them. Men hating you, to you loving those who have been hateful toward you. And this, of course, hits us in the face, because we often find ourselves trying to somehow persuade ourselves that we are justified to be sinfully angry, that we are warranted in nursing the secret bitterness that lurks within our hearts, that it is somehow right for us to be mean to those who have dealt meanly with us. But Jesus has told us, the whole scriptures make plain, that anger, this unrighteous wrath, ungodly wrath, does not work the righteousness of God. And while there is a place for us to be angry, we are to be angry and sin not, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that there is no sinful anger that is permissible within God's people. And really what we see here, I think, is the fruit, the gospel fruit, of a person who is described at the beginning of the sermon in the Beatitudes. This is really the fruit, the byproduct that is born by those who are poor of spirit, by those who are hungry for righteousness, by those who weep, by those who have been persecuted, and so on. In other words, what we have here is a gospel lifestyle, gospel fruitfulness, a gospel magnifying, Christ glorifying testimony, loving the unlovable. So let's look at a handful of things. First of all, this is a supernatural love. First of all, this is a supernatural love. The Lord says, many say, hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and so on. He goes on at the end of this section to say, here's what's natural. It's natural for people to be kind to those who are kind to them, to love those who love them, to deal in a spirit of meekness with their friends. That's natural But it is supernatural, otherworldly, for a person under the influence of the gospel to love the opposite, to love those who have done us harm. This is, as Paul says to the Galatians, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit that is born by the Holy Spirit, which is to say that no one in the world has true love but the true Christian. It is impossible to feel or exhibit love unless the Spirit of God dwells in you. The unbeliever knows nothing of this. This is a supernatural love. The Bible talks about loving our neighbor. The Bible talks about loving our brethren fervently. Husbands loving their wives. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so on. Here we're told to love our enemies. And there, this is necessarily connected to all of the others. We are to love our enemies. That is, to love those who have been hateful to us, to love those who have cursed us, to love those who have despitefully used us. And he doesn't leave it there. The Lord actually fleshes it out for us. He says, lest you allow this to slip away in vagueness, if you will. Here's what I mean by love. Doing them good. Blessing them. Praying for them. He's saying this is concrete expressions, not just hidden subjective feelings, but true love that begins in the heart that cannot be contained, but bursts out and is manifested in concrete ways to those that are around us. And so you can turn to pages like we have in 1 Corinthians 13, where we see that love is patient and kind and forbearing and so on and so forth. It's this kind of love that's being described and applied to our enemies. What is natural for us is to attack enemies. It is natural for us to return like kind to our enemies. It is natural for us to stew about what our enemies have done to us or to make them pay in some way. It is supernatural for us to respond with love. There is something absolutely liberating about this. The Lord comes to us and he unshackles us from the inside. He unshackles our hearts. We would be left to ourselves bound in all of the bondage of hate and revenge and bitterness and so on. And the Lord comes and he sets us free. He cuts these bonds free. And he allows us, as it were, to be free from these entanglements, to pursue a sincere love for others. Now, lest you think that this is something that is exceptional, no, it is what we have seen from the beginning. It is what the Lord has spelled out for us back, all the way back into the law. So going back to the gospel according to Leviticus, that study that we did of that Old Testament book, remember in chapter 19, verse 18, how it says there in the law of Moses, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So this is supernatural love. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He says, do them good. That is, show tangible kindness to them. Not only does he speak to our deeds, he says, let it influence your words. Bless them. They slander, they gossip, they sow suspicion. Speak kindly to them and of them. And what's more, pray for them. They take advantage of you and persecute you. He says, pray for them. What more can you do in terms of investing good in a soul than to pray for them? You can give them physically things. You can do all sorts of saying kind things to them and so on. There's nothing greater, though, than bowing down and saying, God, have mercy on them. God, pity them. God, grant blessing to them. This is exceptional. This is extraordinary. This is the greatest thing that we can do. The fact is, you can't hate someone and pray for them at the same time. The Lord is brilliant. He knows that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Our treasure is where our investments are. And in prayer, we're investing time, energy, emotion in these people. And we're putting our treasure there, and our heart's going to follow. You can't sincerely pray in faith, conscious of God's presence, for a person and hate them at the same time. You're talking to the Lord. And so we see Christ, you know, asking for mercy from the cross. We see Stephen doing the same in Acts 7 at the end, verse 60, where he asks the Lord to demonstrate mercy to those who are persecuting him. And we can multiply examples all the way down to the present. One notable one that you can readily find on the internet that I found edifying in past years was the example of a minister and theologian who's gone to be with the Lord in recent years, Francis Nigel Lee, a native of South Africa. He lived and ministered in America. He actually taught as a professor at the Bible College that I was a professor at a time. But then he spent most of his life in Australia. The latter part of his life, he's been prolific in his writings, a Reformed theologian. Francis Nigel Lee. There's a testimony that you can read of the account of his interaction with the man who murdered his father. So Francis Nigel Lee actually went back to South Africa and sought out the man in prison who had murdered his father, and brought the gospel to this individual. And if you have time, sometime I would commend that to you as a modern example of what really the history of the church is full of. What happens? This stands out in striking ways to a culture that knows nothing of it. Right? This really magnifies something of the glory of Christ and of his gospel. Because the whole world says it's not possible. It's not natural. They say not supernatural. They say unnatural. They say you're supposed to hate those who say mean things to you at work, or who take advantage of you, or whatever. You're supposed to hate them. And there's no requirement to do otherwise. And the Christian steps forward and says, no, that's not the fruit of the gospel. And so we find ourselves, you know, being beaten, perhaps verbally. You know, we've all had heaps of words that have been spoken against us. We know they're wrong. We know that we could demolish them. We know that we could even expose and humiliate them at times. But instead, we are led often to defend God's glory, to defend the threats against the peace of Zion, and to seek to get God glory in those circumstances. So it's a supernatural law. We also see the absence of revenge here. This includes the absence of revenge. And you'll remember the accounts that are given to us here in this chapter and elsewhere, where Jesus is saying, when someone strikes you, you know, turn your cheek and let them strike your other cheek. And so the idea here is, you know, someone thrusts you or hurts you, and the natural inclination is revenge and retaliation and rancor and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit and so on and so forth. And there are a lot of misnomers that have been spun, scripture twisting, if you will, from these passages, these references. And so there have been those who've concocted, you know, an allegedly biblical pacifism, that this is teaching pacifism. The papists have taken off in another direction. The communists take off in a different direction. What exactly is going on here? What is this with regards to the absence of revenge? When the Lord says, turn your cheek, is he advocating pacifism? And the answer is no. In fact, the moral law of God requires God's people to defend themselves against unjust violence. Remember that Jesus himself objected to being smitten in John 18. Remember that he tells his disciples in Luke 22 to buy a sword. Remember that Paul defends his rights in Acts 16. Contrary to the kind of nonsense that's been passed off, wives are not punching bags. They're not allowed to be. This is not speaking of passivism. When it says, give your cloak, is this another type of passivism? We're to demonstrate passivism when it comes to theft. And again, no, the moral law requires us to right to private property. Otherwise, all Christians would be paupers by definition. We should willingly, voluntarily give up all ownership to everything. And everyone that finds a Christian has lawful access to whatever they own. That's, of course, not what the Bible is teaching. What is the truth? The Lord's talking, of course, about our attitude. When he speaks about the cheek, this is, listen to me, an insult, not an assault. There's a big difference. It's an insult to be struck on the right cheek. It's not an assault, a physical assault. And he's saying that the Christian is not to fight when insulted as a Christian, but to give way and to absorb that and to willingly bear up under the insults that people would heap against us. And so, while it's clearly not speaking, it would be radically unbiblical to say that it's teaching a form of passivism, we can't dismiss the point altogether. There's no excuse for us having sinful anger and outrage and tempers and violent outbursts and so on. We are to have love for our enemies, those who abuse us and insult us and hurt us. We are to have love for those who abuse us. And that love must go the distance. It must endure insult and the kind of verbal torment that often comes with it, and be ready to sacrificially give, to lose something out of love, rather than to claim, as it were, our rights at every turn. In other words, Jesus is teaching the same thing that the Apostle Paul advances in Romans 12 when he says we are not to return evil for evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. So it's a very different spirit from what we see in our culture, which looks at their rights in a very different and skewed way. They spill their own coffee on themselves and then sue the people who have poured them the coffee. Right? This kind of litigious spirit, litigious society, is alien from the Christian gospel. We are to do to others as we would have them do to us. This is love for man that cannot be separated from love, the love of God, the fruit of the gospel. And so the Christian exhibits the absence of revenge. We will deny ourselves sleep and money and time and emotion for our enemies. And we will seek to live at peace with all men as much as is possible within us, and give place to God's wrath. And so it's speaking of that kind of spirit. But then we can go on, because there's also a gracious reward for godly love. There is a gracious reward. He contrasts this with the love of the unbeliever, who love only those who love them, are good to those who do good to them, lend to those who lend to them. And Jesus says, in essence, big deal. No congratulations for you, sir. Big deal. Anyone and everyone does that. Stalin did that. You name it, they did that. He says, you're no better than the publicans, tax collectors. This is a self-centered ethic. And it goes far beyond dealing with our enemies, of course. This self-centered ethic works its way out in how we approach everything. Do we guard ourselves? Are we concerned first and foremost for ourselves? And what are the implications in dealing with the brethren and our neighbor and all sorts of other people? Are we going to, as it were, insulate and protect ourselves? Or are we going to put ourselves out and make ourselves uncomfortable in order to demonstrate love to others? Who do we talk to? Who do we seek out? Who do we seek to invest in? Is it only those that bring us pleasure? Is it the same folk all the time? Or are we reaching out to beyond those circles? The Lord teaches us that we are to be loving for the sheer joy of helping a person and pleasing the Lord without expecting anything in return. This is unselfish. This is disinterested, self-denying love. It is great love or much love. And the reward, of course, is God Himself. We are being made like unto the Lord, which proves our sonship, and we are rewarded ultimately with the Lord. This shouldn't surprise us, because what's the pattern? There's a heavenly pattern here. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord loves His enemies. You are His children, and therefore, acting in the likeness of your Father, you love your enemies. And so He works from this heavenly pattern. The Lord loves His enemies, and therefore, we are to love our enemies. Let's put it the other way around. Would it be lawful for God to require something of you that was out of accord with His own character? When He says, love your enemies, He's saying, be like Himself. Be like Himself. The pattern. Christ says that we are to be like Him. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is merciful to those who are sinful. You think of how the Lord has dealt with us. The provocations which we have brought as an affront to God are disproportionately beyond, way beyond anything anyone has ever done to us. The worst that anyone has ever done to us pales in comparison to all that we've done to a perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly loving Father. And so we are to be kind. We are to be kind to the ungrateful. We are to love the unlovable. In fact, you know, I find it extremely helpful, and you ought to do the same, and I'm sure you do. Whenever you deal with loving the unlovable, you know, there are times when you demonstrate perseveringly love toward a person that habitually responds with a lack of love toward you. Sometimes it's out and out, you know, wrong. Other times it's out and out just absent. But you perseveringly show love, and there is no return. These are wonderful times for fellowship with the Lord, because the Lord is coming alongside us and He's saying, my dear child, please look in the mirror. This is how we deal with the Lord all the time. The Lord's heaping love on us day after day, and we are not reciprocating that love. We are not responsive to Him. We are not, you know, walking as we should with increased depth of love toward Him. It searches us out to the bottom and is tremendous boon to us if we seize these opportunities for our spiritual profit. And it also models for us how we ought to deal with people. We ought to continue to persevere in loving them despite either the absence of reciprocated love or, worse, the reciprocation of what is ill, what is unloving. Our desire is the blessings that God would give to them. And so we are to be kind to the ungrateful. We're to be kind to the evil. This is not the elect. Christ knew Judas. Christ knew that Judas was going to betray Him. And yet the Lord Jesus takes up the basin and towel and sits at the feet of Judas Iscariot and washes his feet. And he takes the morsel and dips it in the common dish and offers it to him. This you may remember from our series in Ruth now years ago in Ruth 2 is a gesture of friendship. This is Jesus. Immediately prior to Judas's heinous act, which Jesus knows, he is dealing kindly to those who are evil. The fact is, there's no guarantee. Well, if I show this love, then it's gonna result in something good. There is no guarantee that all will be well. Jesus dealt mercifully with Jerusalem sinners, and they crucified him. And he took up that cross and bore it. But my friends, this culminates in the gospel itself. God gave his Son in love. There is love, if ever it is to be seen. This is saving, particular, discriminating, specific love that God shows only to his elect people. There is beautiful displays of love upon the cross. And yet it is while we were his enemies that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. This is what Romans chapter 5 presses home upon us in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is, the Lord came in a context of antagonism and hostility and pollution and enmity. And the triune God pursued us with love. The fact is, Christian, you are not like other people. You are nothing like the world. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are bearing the image of your Father. And as such, you are given the privilege of loving the unlovable, loving even the enemies that have so despitefully used us. And in loving enemies, we are setting on visible display the glory of none other than Christ himself and the splendor of his gospel. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord God in heaven, we plead that you would love us with that love which you bear to your own. Grant, O God, that we would know more and more of the depth of your infinite love for your people. And may it, O Lord, press us into that same mold. May we, O Lord, be full of love for those who have set themselves against us. Surely, O Lord, in this world we have so many enemies, those who have hated us and cursed us and spoke evil against us and despitefully used us and persecuted us. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be freed from the bondage of sin and enabled by grace to love with gospel love. O Lord, get glory for yourself in these things. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.